Well, good morning. All right, I want to add a little amplification to my wife's announcement about the ESL ministry, and maybe even reframe it just a second for you, because it's something I really think it's a golden opportunity for us. This is a class that loves missions. You guys have really demonstrated faithfulness in missions. You're kind of our template of what a good ABF looks like that cares for its missionaries, and we do appreciate that. But I want to just encourage you to maybe give some thought to that opportunity. I know we're all busy, but the reason I think this ministry is so important is think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, or 18 to 20. You got to start with 18. All authority has been given to the Son. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So he has the authority to send it, and we have the responsibility to carry out what he has sent us to do. And a lot of times we think of that in terms of going, and we especially think about it when it means going to hard places and overcoming barriers, language barriers, ideological barriers, geographical barriers, political barriers. And it's no easy thing. And you have supported missionaries and continue to support missionaries that are facing those barriers. And you rightly back them with your prayers and your love and your encouragement. But have you ever considered the fact that Matthew 28, 19, and 20 is actually coming to a neighborhood near you? And by that I mean, while immigration is a hot topic and a debatable topic, the fact of the matter is a sovereign God is bringing a whole bunch of people here. Amen. And the Great Commission doesn't just mean go, it means receive those who come and give them the gospel. Amen. And I want to encourage you to think about that opportunity. How many of you have ever traveled abroad?
Ever what?
Traveled abroad.
Oh.
Okay. Do you have any experiences where somebody met you and helped you? When you were lost, you were in a context where you only spoke English and everybody else didn't, and somebody moved in and advocated for you, cared for you, loved you, or whatever. You know what I'm talking about? You know what that means. And I've been in situations where I've been in a line and somebody's struggling to speak English and the cashier goes berserk on them because they can't speak perfect English. And I at that moment, my prayer is, God, if there were a way to beam them into another country just for 5 minutes, and they would repent quickly, I believe. But that can really position you to build a relationship that God could use to open the door for gospel conversation. So I would really encourage you to think about that. How many believe that there ought to be people who go? Okay? So we ought to be the kind of church who would send them. Okay? So there's goers and senders. Let me give you a third category to think about. And I believe I could... It's not as clear or upfront, but I think it's implied, and that is there's a third category, welcomers. Welcomers.
Absolutely.
People who will welcome people, who will show them kindness, and in the process show them the Savior who's behind that kindness. So just pray about it. Consider it. Yes?
Well, Richard Baxter, when he went to Kidderminster, it said that just like Paul, he preached the gospel and went from house to house.
Yeah.
You know, he went to everybody's house in the town, even those that were unsaved.
Yeah.
And what they needed is warning about the wrath.
That's right. Yeah.
After 30 years, he had about 75% of the town.
Yeah.
Church members.
It was said of Baxter that when he came, there were no converted. When he left, there were no unconverted. I mean, it was almost,
yeah.
I mean,
well,
maybe a stretch a little bit. But yeah. The point is, yeah.
Yeah.
That's
so, thing we need to go from.
Yeah.
I mean, even our neighbors that.
Sure. Yeah. Our own.
You can only be rejected. I
mean, that's right.
That's the worst thing that can happen.
Well.
You can shake. Hey.
There are worse things than being rejected.
I asked my wife to marry me 5 times. I was rejected 4. Right?
Okay. So, what would you do? My point is, would you think about that? And make some space in your mind and heart for that category, because I believe, particularly in a metropolitan area like Detroit that is so rich in diversity, we really, really have some incredible opportunities if God would give us eyes to see it that way. I think we have the world is at our doorstep. Take advantage of it. Yes.
In my experience, and that's all I have, is I didn't do what you're saying and represent the Lord well because I was afraid of rejection. So, but we are not guaranteed success. We are a success when we do speak up for the Lord and sure. the gospel and reach out to people. It's they're rejecting God if they don't accept.
Right.
You're telling them you're a success and just acknowledging, just going and well, explaining
and,
it.
And what I'm suggesting is to even get to the point where you can have that conversation, you've got to build some kind of a bridge. And that's what I'm talking about, is build a bridge and pray that God will prepare the way for gospel conversations. But it's a fruitful opportunity, and we have numbers of different communities here. When I was, I had the privilege a few years ago of counseling a young man who had escaped from Iraq. He was Iraqi, believer, actually got saved at a Presbyterian church in Baghdad, and when the war came, he had to flee and came here, and he introduced me to a Christian community here, and I think just Iraqis alone, and this is back several years ago, 100,000 Iraqis were in the Metro Detroit area. So great opportunity, and a number of them are believers. I don't mean the majority by any stretch, but there are a number of them believers, and many more communities without a faithful witness. So pray about that. At least pray, and then consider, and then be aware of opportunities. You'll run into them. You'll hear them at the market. You'll hear them at Walmart. You'll hear them. And may God prompt you to pray for them when you hear that. Yes. Okay. All right. That's not what I came to talk about. We're going to talk about Psalm 73. You have your handouts. And this is a psalm that wrestles with the question, is God really good? And that word really comes out of the text, and you'll see it in just a minute. This is a wisdom psalm, and we'll come back and talk about what that means. So, by way of introduction, a critical question which the people of God have grappled with throughout the ages is this. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper even as God's people suffer? And we know really as we go back to Genesis, and we can trace this all the way from Genesis to Revelation, we can trace this tension between the people of God and those who are opposed to God. Starting with Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And you see this develop all the way through the scripture until at the end, the serpent is destroyed and those who along with him reject the Christ are judged. But that's a theme that runs all the way through, this tension between those two, the people of God and the people who reject God. However, there are times inside of eternity when this contrast becomes so intense that the people of God are tempted to question the character and purposes of God. This is a dilemma, and it's the dilemma of the fact that the goodness of God appears to be good, but the wicked appear to be prospering. So God is supposed to be good, and yet if that's so, why is it that the wicked seem to be getting away with so much? That's what's addressed in actually two psalms. And they're easy to remember. Psalm 73, and then if you invert those numbers, Psalm 37. Those two address the same thing in slightly different ways, but they address the same thing and come up with the same conclusion in terms of the long view. So we're going to look at the background on Psalm 73. I'm going to take you through this a little bit slow, because part of what I want to do here is not only talk about the text, but also look at how we interpret the text, because I think there's some things we can learn from this psalm that will help us understand the Psalms as a whole and how to better interpret any of the Psalms. First of all, how many Psalms are there? 150. Each individually composed under divine inspiration. But then Psalms has a feature that's very unique. What's unique about the Psalm? How many authors? Usually you have one author of a book, right? We have, who wrote Ephesians? Paul. Who wrote 1 Peter? Dumb question. You get the point? Psalms, not so easy. Most of us grew up thinking, well, David wrote the Psalms. And that's largely true. I would say almost for sure half, 74 for sure, possibly 75 based on a reference in the New Testament. But so we'll say half of the Psalms. That would be about 75 of the Psalms. Who wrote the other half? Several others, actually. and about a half dozen. I haven't counted lately, but somewhere in that vicinity. So, and then they weren't all written at the same time. The earliest psalm was written by
Moses.
That's, we're talking 15th century B.C. The latest psalm was probably written maybe 4th century after the exile.
And who was that?
Well, we don't know for sure, because some of the psalms, I think there's 41 psalms that don't state who the author is. They're called orphan psalms. That means we don't know who wrote it. But it's clearly a psalm written after the destruction of Jerusalem and maybe even after the return to Jerusalem from Babylon. So there's a span of how much time there? Almost a millennium. Okay? So you've got all these different authors scattered across time, and you know that presents some challenges. So how do we get this final collection of 150? Where'd they come from? Well, obviously, they had to be collected. They were written at different times by different people, and apparently they were collected into smaller collections, the Psalms of David, the Psalms of Asaph, the Psalms of the sons of Korah, and so on and so forth. And then at some point, all of those collections were collected into one final collection, which you have in front of you, the 150 Psalms. But there's another feature about these Psalms. There are 150 Psalms, but there's another division tool that's used. Do you know what it is?
Isn't there like 5 books?
Yeah, there's 5 books. And we don't know exactly why. Some see a similarity between that and the Pentateuch, and that's certainly a possibility that might have been behind the intentions. Who is the one who actually put that together? We don't know. Some think it may have been Ezra. But whoever it was this divinely inspired in the selection and organization of the final Psalter as the original authors who wrote the original Psalms. It's all inspired. Let's be clear about that. Liberals don't really care about the book because as far as the way they're organized, they say, oh, they're just a random collection. They're just thrown together. Those who have a higher view of inspiration know better.
Amen.
God doesn't just throw things together. There's always a purpose to what he does. And I think in more recent years, a lot of eyeballs have been on this collection and begun to realize, whoa, the way this is organized is really telling the story ultimately about Jesus. And so each book has a contribution to that. The first two books are mostly Psalms of David. And they're mostly focusing on the Davidic kingdom. And they're mostly focusing on the covenant that God made with David. And what was that covenant, the Davidic covenant? God made a promise that his seed would be on the throne
forever.
For a long time. No, forever. And that's huge.
Question. Is the first prophecy there, Genesis 49:10?
Well, the Davidic covenant, I mean, there's several prophecies preceding that lead up to it, starting with Genesis 3:15, Genesis 49:10,
okay.
and other ones, including Numbers,
yeah,
and so on.
The first
yeah.
One, you're right.
So, but the Davidic covenant is specifically given to David, and he's promised that, unlike Saul, he will have a seat on that throne forever. So, the first two books are organized in a way that, in a sense, that they're following the life of David, the rule of David, and all the problems and challenges and tribulations he had. He's the king, but there's a rebellion going on, starting with Psalm 2. The nations are raging against the king. But when you get to the end of the second book, which is Psalm 72, it kind of ends on a really high note. Psalm 72, David's paying a tribute to his son who's going to fill his shoes and sit on the throne. And if you read Psalm 72, it's really, really interesting because it's rejoicing in the king and his righteousness and his justice and all the things he's going to do. And I'll get to Psalm 73, but I'm setting you up for Psalm by looking at this. And when you look at some of the verses that he uses here to describe what the king is going to do, look at verses 2 to 4. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. I'm on Psalm 72, verse 2. Verse 3, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. That was what a king was supposed to do. He was to use his authority not to use the people, but to serve the people and to protect most of all the most needy and dependent of all people. That's what a just king did. That's what a righteous king did. And then it goes on, look at verses 7 and 8. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the boon be no more. Whoa, Solomon, you're going to be around a long time apparently. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Did that ever happen under Solomon? No, I think what you see here, and you see it in some other psalms, is it's talking about an earthly king, but it reaches a point where it's going way beyond him. Where do you think it's eventually pointing to?
Christ.
Yeah, Solomon is in the line, but he's not going to be the one that does it. In fact, he's going to, by the end of his reign, he's going to undo it, or seemingly undo it. And so, all that to say, well, he was a great king, but this isn't Solomon. In fact, when you get to a certain point in the book of Kings, Solomon's doing all this stuff. He's wise, he's humble, he's doing some great things. The Queen of Sheba comes in, and she's saying, I've never seen such wisdom. And it's really looking good. And in the next chapter, it talks about his many wives. And you can tell the author of the book is setting you up for it. Here we go. It's not good. And you see where that goes. By the time you get to the end of the book of Kings, Israel's gone. They've been crushed by the Assyrians. They're apostate, and God judges them. And what's happened to Judah? Judah has basically been wiped out. Jerusalem's been razed to the ground. And the temple has literally been burnt, pillaged and burnt. And that's after Psalm 72. That's at the end of the reign. But the end of Psalm 72 is like, Solomon, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. And here we go. And so end of book two. End of the prayers of David, it says in the last verse of it. In other words, we're done now. And you come into book three, and you hit this psalm. And this psalm and all the other psalms in book three have a completely different tone to them. They're dark. In Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And as you trace this psalm through, this guy's about this close to doing what? Yeah, chucking the faith. What in the world happened? And as you read other psalms in book 3, book 3 is Psalm 73 to 89, it's one right after the other. They're, almost all of them are dark. Something's happened. Where's the promise? In fact, when you get to Psalm 88, it's about a guy who's dying. He seemingly has an incurable disease, and it's a lament psalm that never, ever comes out of lament. All the lament psalms start down, and they fight their way to truth, and they come out going the right direction. This one goes down. It's the psalm of darkness. And the very last verse, oh, by the way, the only friend I have is darkness. End of it. That's it. Dark. Whoa. And then you get to Psalm 89, and it's a psalm that's talking about the covenant and saying the covenant, oh, what a wonderful thing, but halfway through the psalm, but we've sinned against you, and you've given up on us, and we're toast. It's over. That's the way book 3 ends. Are you with me? You say, well, where does it go? Well, book 4 starts with Psalm 90. Guess who wrote that one?
Moses.
Time to reboot. We're going back to the past. God's still king. Maybe you don't see the Davidic element right now, but he's still king. And when you had Moses, did you have a king? No. Did you have a temple? No. Did you have a land? No. Did you have an army? No, no, no. But you had God, and you still have God, and guess what? He's still your king. And when you get to book 5, it's coming way out of that, and the theme of it and the focus of most of them is the king's coming. And when you get to the last 5 books, the rocket ship takes off, and on a crescendo of praise and doesn't come back.
Praise
because
the Lord.
Jesus is King forever. That's kind of how the Psalter works. Are you with me? Did that make any sense?
Yeah, that's cool.
So we're kind of in the middle of that. Psalm 73, if you took out the introduction and you took out the conclusion, it's smack dab in the middle of the book. Is that on purpose?
Yes.
Maybe. They didn't have, I don't know. I would certainly leave room for the fact that, yeah, that's exactly where it should be. So, that's the backdrop of book 3. And who's the author?
Asaph.
And Asaph was actually a contemporary of David. He was selected by David to help in leading music in the temple. He actually was both an instrumentalist, if I read some of the references about him in the Chronicles correctly, and a songwriter and sort of a worship leader. Man, this guy was a powerhouse. He was another Derek. I mean, he was good. But it's also possible, because this name keeps popping up, it's quite likely that Asaph was part of a choir that he became the representative leader of, and subsequent members used that identification when they wrote Psalms. So he could be an individual, or it could be individuals in the legacy of Asaph who continue to write. We don't know for sure. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day. But at any rate, that's the story behind the writer of the psalm. He's a musician. He's a worship leader. But when you look at this psalm, you're going, whoa, this worship leader needs some help. Why? Because he's not, this issue of why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, it's not sitting too well with him. He is struggling. The good thing about it is he's being honest about his struggle. And we can learn from that. So let's look at this. We have the structure of the psalm. That's what I want us to look at. And I've taken this outline from a book that I have found to be absolutely wonderfully helpful. It's called Psalms by the Day by Alec Motyer. He's now with the Lord, but a great pastor, great student of Scripture, mentor to Tim Keller, among others. And Mark Dever said, when you read this book, he says, it's almost like being in the study of a guy who knows God and knows the Scripture well, and you get to peer over his shoulder and kind of see how he's processing the text. And he's a real student of Hebrew, so he really gives you some good hints here about not just this psalm, but ideas about what to look for in any psalm. So I want you to look at the structure first of this. I'm not trying to be academic. I actually really want you to grasp a little bit of how you can better engage psalm literature. So when you look at this, did you notice my outline? It looks like the indentation got messed up on my computer, right? Have you noticed that? So do you see the points? There's A1, then B1, and then C, and then B2, and then A2. And you're going, what's up with that? That's a weird looking outline.
Amen.
Well, let me tell you what I'm trying to do and what he's showing us in the way he aligned the structure. First of all, in the very first verse, God is what?
Good.
God is good. In the very last verse, or near the last, I think, verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. When a writer starts with a word and ends with a word, time out, he's getting your attention. He's trying to tell you something. That's what's called an inclusion. It acts like a frame. What it's saying is, it starts out good, it ends with good. The main idea of this text revolves around that word good. So if you're really trying to figure out the big idea, if you're really trying to figure out the message that the writer wants you to get, he's given it to you in the first and last verses. I'm actually looking on your sheets on the next page, words, keywords and phrases. That's where it is in your notes. Now, something else I want you to see in the first section, and I'm just analyzing, he's given representative titles of each section here, and I'm analyzing. I want you to see. In the first one, he says it's God is, let me go back. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's not just Israel, specifically to those who are pure in heart. What does that mean? Well, I don't think dirty thoughts. I don't read or watch dirty movies or books.
Regenerate.
The word pure, well, yes, it certainly implies regenerate, but the word pure simply means single-minded, single-focused, not that and everything else. A double-minded man would be the opposite of a pure heart. James talks about that. A double-minded, a two-souled man, a man who knows the truth, but his heart's really committed to something other than the truth. Okay? So he says, he starts off with, God is good to those who are pure in heart. This is a profession of faith. This is a belief. This is what the creed, the Bible, theology, this is what's true. Okay? God is good.
That's right.
Can you amen that? Is that besides Dave? Okay. But then the next point, and you'll see why in a minute, it's indented further. The faith is questioned. Well, you got to look at the facts. And when you look at the facts, and that's what we're going to be focusing on in the next few minutes, we'll just quickly look at the facts. The facts are, it doesn't look too good. If God's good, then I don't see a whole lot of evidence that he's good. In fact, I can give you a whole bunch of reasons why I think he may not be good. And he says here, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. What did he do in this? What we'll see very quickly is we'll just quickly look at them. He's comparing his situation, his personal circumstances, his experience with those around him who hate God, who oppose God, who are against God. And when he looks at the scorecard, it's a shutout, and he's on the losing team. Are you with me?
Yeah.
By the way, do you ever feel that way?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, just look around. What's going on in the world? You see anything crooked? See anything untoward going on? By the way, if you think we're unique here in the United States, I got news for you. It's the same thing everywhere. In fact, I can be here. I can be like I was 2 weeks ago, having a conversation in Russian, by the way, it was kind of cool, with a taxi driver, and I'm thinking, this guy knows America better than we do. I mean, he wants to engage in all the stuff going on, and I'm trying not to get engaged in that because I'd rather talk about something else. So what do you think of so-and-so of one party? What do you think of so-and-so? Whatever, you know. I just kind of avoid the question because there's more important things to discuss, but they see it. They observe it. The facts don't look too good. In fact, the facts look so bad that by the time he has mused and meditated and mused and meditated and mused and meditated on what he thinks isn't good and what on the surface really doesn't look good, you know what? He doesn't feel too good. In fact, he feels so bad, when you get to verse 14, he's really having second thoughts about the faith. What does he say? For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked. Well, actually, verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean. All this stuff about living the life, walking the walk. So what? It ain't working. So he's questioning. The facts say otherwise to him. But then something happens, and we'll get to that next week. And his faith is refocused. He finds a new perspective. The same thing you and I need to find, and we'll be discussing next week in more detail. And this is the pivot point of the passage. So notice, there's an A, B, C, B, A sort of structure here. Okay? And what you get here is, well, you get kind of half of an X. A chiasm, which is another word of saying a word where there's like in the shape of an X. And you see this kind of device frequently in literature, and it's a lot in the scripture. You find it in a number of places. And it's an organizing principle. And once you begin to see, oh, it starts with good, it ends with good, and then you start, oh, wow, there's similarity between the first and the last. There's similarity between the two interior lines, and then you've got this sort of epic-breaking statement in the middle that really brings out what you need. Is that helping? Have I lost you?
No.
Is this abstract confusion? Okay. Hope not. So, and that point is what we'll talk about next week. And then, instead of questioning the faith, instead of the faith being questioned, being unquestioned, he's walking it back, big time, and quick. And then when he gets to the end, his faith is affirmed. And the creed that he professed, he now owns it. He's convinced of it. He's renewed and ready and locked and loaded. Do you see how that works? Okay. Key phrases, I already talked about good. Another key phrase is truly. There's a truly in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel. That's the summary conclusion that he's giving you after he's gone through all this. He comes back and says, God's still good. Then there's another truly. Unfortunately, it's not in the ESV, and I don't know why they left it out, but it's in the Hebrew. In verse 13, you could add, because it's there in the text, truly, in vain, I've kept my heart clean. I don't know why they translated it at all. Truly, I've kept my heart. What's he saying now? Truly, this has been a big wasted effort. And then there's one more truly, and that's in verse 18. Truly, you set them, the enemy, the God-haters, the opposers, you put them in slippery places. They're on the edge of Niagara Falls. I was just there 4 weeks ago, and you do not want to slip. If you do, there's one person that went over the edge in all those years without any protection and somehow survived. It was a young kid. The odds aren't really good that that will happen to you if you slip. The odds are really bad that if you slip, you won't come out alive. Got it? And he came that close to it. I mean, his first foot had already started going this way, and God in his mercy caught him in his thoughts and turned him around. But how many of us are close to that slippery slope? How many of us in our hearts are musing, thinking, meditating? I don't like where things are going. I don't feel like I'm on the winning team. I'm not sure this is all worth it. Could that happen? Could that be in this room? It can be in my heart. It can be any of our hearts. And of course, another key word mentioned 6 times in this passage is the word heart. That's where our spiritual battle rages. That's where we must honestly face our thoughts, examine them, and bring them before the Lord. So, that's the introduction. See, what are we going to discuss? We're just going to look at what he was looking at in verses 2 to 14. So remember, he starts off his conclusion after he's reflected on all this. God is good, but what does he say in verse 2 of 73? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was what? Envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And you know what the word prosperity is in this text? It'll blow your mind. You know what it is? Shalom.
Peace.
Shalom. I was envious of their shalom, which means peace, but it means peace in the sense of something that was broken that's been restored, something that's whole, something that's intact. Okay? Something, we would use the phrase today, he's got it together.
He's got it all.
Right. So, he was comparing his situation to the shalom of the wicked. And when that happens, the effect of envy, when I'm thinking only on the surface, as it seems to me, that's a deadly thing. And then what this guy is doing, he's idealizing the good life of the wicked. He's looking at the life of the wicked and he's amplifying it on an IMAX screen in 3D with surround sound. I mean, this guy is in trouble. Let's look at real quick, verse 4, and I'm just summarizing on your sheets. What is it he sees? They seem to live pain-free lives with healthy and strong bodies. See that a lot on commercials, buy this product and you too can look like that. And you know, it could very well be part of the issue is they have enough wealth that they can sort of maintain that to some extent. They have some advantage because they have the means by which to bring it about, but only temporarily. They appear to live trouble-free lives. They always fly first class. They live in the best neighborhoods. And with their wits and resources, they think they can fix about any problem. And again, on a short-term basis, maybe so. Verse 6, their wardrobe is pride and violence. They are so much at the center of their universe that they feel entitled to use any and every means to get what they think they deserve. That doesn't happen around here, does it? My goodness. If I so much as turn my blinker on to change lanes, the guy 100 yards behind me, zooms up. I'm not going to let you move into that lane. I own that lane. I've got a real estate sign on that lane. You can't touch it. Verses 7 to 9, I'm going to read to you. The New Living Translation really captures it. And I'm not recommending that as your main translation, but I think there are times where it's helpful to kind of get a picture of something. These fat cats, verse 7, have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut. What an interesting phrase. Their words strut through the earth. I mean, talk about... Yeah, these are fat cats. These guys, these are confident dudes, man. Don't mess with them. And then verse 10. The result is, here's the danger. Verse 10, there's a little bit of confusion about the text, but in verse 10, it says, therefore his people, whose people? God's people. Turn back to whom? To the wicked, to the prosperous, to the shalom people. What's he saying here? He's saying that God's people can be influenced by their lifestyles and become increasingly influenced by them.
Without a doubt.
I mean, I think, when I read this, I think somebody ought to come up with a category of something called like an influencer. I don't know if anybody saw that yet, but I think that's what's going on here. And then verse 11, probably returning back to the words of the actual wicked themselves. What are they saying? God doesn't know anything. He doesn't see our actions, and if he did, he doesn't care. So verse 12, and I'm summarizing this to save time, but I really encourage you to read through this text, particularly by next week. Read through it several times. But verse 12, the bottom line is these guys are so carefree, and they're always getting richer, and the psalmist only sees one thing. Their grass really looks green, and mine looks, what's left of it, is brown. It's dead. And so he's about to make a conclusion. He's taken the next step, and it's where it lands means everything. He said in verse 13, I said it before, I'll come back to it. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. God, you let that guy get away with murder, and all you do is sin one discipline after another discipline. Never mind Hebrews 12 about right. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. But come on, God, lay off. I've had it. All I get is affliction and rebuke. If God really is good, surely he would bless those who are pure in heart with good things. I was fishing around on the radio. I'm so sick of listening to the news. I'm on an anti-news binge lately. Pardon the pun there. So I listened to some. I found some good preacher. I listened to Alistair Begg, and I'm listening to some others. And this guy came on, and from a church, Lakeview or something in Houston. And ooh. And it's all about positive thinking. And that lasted about 15 seconds, and I turned that one off. But really, there's a kind of a prosperity theology going on here. If I'm good to you, you've got to be good on my terms to me. And if not, then you're really not good. Bottom line, I think our psalmist is right on the verge of deconstructing his faith. You heard that word? I think that's where he is. What's he going to do? What would you tell him to do? Yes.
I saw a program, Homes of the Rich and Famous.
Yeah.
But after that, I was watching a program, and a guy goes around and looks at all the graves of the rich and famous.
Yeah.
And realize, hey, no matter what they did, guess where they ended up?
Yeah.
I mean, they may have had a nicer stone than I will ever have, but you know what? They're still there.
That's probably the program that you will not see because it'll get censored. It's not good for.
It's an interesting program.
Yeah. But you're right, yeah. And that's really where, you're right, and that's kind of where it's going to go next week. But I think part of the issue is, I'm warning myself, and this is just me speculating, but we all think We all talk to ourselves. This guy, all he's doing, he's on a feedback loop that's just continually negative, and then the more he hears, the more he adds to that loop that only brings him lower. Watch who you listen to.
Amen.
Be careful who's discipling you. Because you can create such a negative feedback loop that over time it'll start to erode your faith. And that's all you're hearing. You're not getting the whole story.
Right.
I think you would have been better off if you'd gone right to the Lord and said, Lord, I got some major issues here with you. We call that lament. What's the good thing about lament? You're being honest, but you're also talking to the one and only one that can help you? Yes.
So when I read Psalms like this, and then when I look at what the people of Israel's expectation for Jesus was, I kind of see a trend of like they, as a nation, their ideal situation seems to be Israel as a nation is going to be at the top of the heap militarily, mm-hmm. wealth-wise. Do you think that stems from a misunderstanding of the land of milk and honey?
Well, I mean, yeah, that narrative grows, particularly in a very later on when they're under oppression during the years of captivity and in Jesus' day under Roman captivity or oppression, that they're, for them, that good life is going to be military heroes going to come and defeat the enemy and usher in. And there's truth to that narrative, but they've pulled out, just like prosperity God, they selectively pulled out the part they want to hear and left the rest. They want a conquering hero. They don't want a suffering savior.
It seems like that's their version of the prosperity gospel.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, you know what? Let's admit it. We all have our own versions. We all have our own prosperity gospel bent, if we're honest with ourselves. And that's why we keep on needing a savior. We keep on needing the gospel. We keep on needing the truth. And we need to come back to the sovereignty of God, as we talked about last week. And we need to come back to the fact that God indeed is at work for our good, even though at the moment it feels like discipline.
I think it's critically important for us to keep in mind the all-encompassing
right.
big difference is we're indwelt with God.
Yeah.
And He won't let us go. And when we get to that lowest point we could possibly be, He picks us up and carries us.
Yeah. Yeah, He is faithful.
Right.
But at the same time, we have to be warned and be
absolutely
ready to recognize the enemy of our soul and the lies that can undermine us. Yes.
All that we see with our eyes and other people that we perceive to be prosperity and wealth and envy what they have and things we want. Somebody once told me when I moved into a smaller apartment that don't worry about downsizing because your next move is going to be whatever will fit in a coffin and you can close the lid. And that made more sense to me than anything. I'm not taking none of that with me anyway.
Yeah. Good gospel introduction there, wasn't it? Huh? Yes, and then we got to wrap up.
Well, we forget about, we like to pull out all those scriptures what God's going to do, but then we forget, hey, in this life you shall have tribulation.
Right.
And we got to show Paul everything that he must suffer. That's the Christian, that's the
well,
part of the Christian life.
The whole pathway of our Savior was suffering and glory. That's the rhythm of Scripture, suffering, glory, suffering, glory. Along those lines, for next week, finish reading the chapter, but take a look at Isaiah 49, 1-7. And my question, Jesus read the Psalms. I believe Jesus memorized the Psalms. I believe Jesus prayed and sang the Psalms. What did he do with this one? Is it too irreverent to think of Jesus reading this Psalm and identifying in some way with it? If I understand the incarnation, if I understand the God-man of Jesus, I think he was tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin. If that is meaningful, then yes, he wrestled with this. Go to the temptation and see what he was offered, the prosperity he was offered. It was not a just a, oh, get it over with so we can say he did it. No, it was a real temptation.
It would have been a sham if it wasn't.
Right, right. And of course, we know what he did. And he did it in our place for us. So anyway, read that, because Psalm 49, 1-7 is very insightful. And next week, we will find out what it is specifically that turned the psalmist around and what can keep your faith intact and your hope secure in a world where it seems to be turning upside down and inside out. All right? Would you do that? Psalm 49, 1-7, and then just read through the passage a few times, and we'll pick up with verse 15 and begin to see this turning point and what it means to us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for this psalmist, Lord. Thank you for his honesty. His honesty, Lord, is meant to provoke our own. And Lord, there are thoughts that rumble around inside us that we don't face, we don't address, Lord. We see what that did to this psalmist. Lord, help us to be honest before you. Help us to take our burdens to you. Help us, Lord, to cry out to you for wisdom. And Lord, for your grace in the midst of the brokenness that can tempt us and allure us. In Jesus' name we pray. All right, see you next week.